chapter 46, picking up today at verse 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Joseph's brothers went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. And then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, their wives, and the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And so they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the truths that they reveal. And we thank you that you have sent the Comforter, the Spirit of God, to guide us into all truth. May he be with us richly this morning. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. We are in the midst of learning some important lessons as we study the climax of the story of Jacob and his family journeying down to Egypt, just as God had promised his grandfather Abraham that they would do so many years before. Now, these are important lessons that can be clearly seen in the New Testament as priorities for when the kingdom of Jesus fills the whole earth. And as we should have learned in our studies from the book of Acts, that is now. So it involves us. Now, last week we learned that we were not to be troubled by our failures and shortcomings as we play the roles that God has given us in his story. Or as the Apostle Paul reminded the saints at Philippi, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This week, we will learn that we must not be afraid as we look at the incredible challenges that God puts in our paths. And finally, next week, we will consider the implications of the Great Commission, and how our family history, given here in the book of Beginnings, helps us to better understand what God is doing in history today. Now, we see in our text that the final act of Jacob, as he prepares to leave Canaan, is to offer a sacrifice to God. We read in verse 1, So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, the place where his father dwelt primarily, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Now, there are certainly a couple of ways to look at such passages. One of them is very helpful, the other not so much. What is not helpful is to think of such things as, ancient practices by ancient people that were in the Old Testament that's sort of in contrast, you know, to the new covenant, the new living faith that we have in the New Testament. It's an attitude that says, you know, they killed animals, but we have Jesus. And so we don't care much about all that stuff back there or those sacrifices. And I would argue that this violates the admonition that Jesus gave, that we see that we are to see him in the Old Testament. And sadly, if we miss him in the Old Testament, we are likely to miss him in the New Covenant as well, just as the religious leaders of his day often did. Now, we've often considered, as we've gone through Genesis, the instructions that were given to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, but Jesus also warned those same religious leaders about the danger of missing him in the very portion of God's Word that we're studying. We see a debate between Jesus and those leaders in John chapter 5. And in verse 37, we hear Jesus say, "And my Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life." Continuing in verse 45, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Yes, those leaders had failed to see all of those sacrifices and examples and instructions and stories in the Old Testament were really about Jesus. They were leading them to Jesus. But ignoring those same things today is also a problem. So do we start bringing some sacrifices to church? Should I set up a big altar and a fire, and the kids would enjoy it, but it'd be kind of smelly? Well, of course, we know that's not what we're to do, because the book of Hebrews clearly tells us that Jesus himself was the better sacrifice, and now we have no need of daily sacrifices of animals that pointed to the very work of Jesus. Whenever we see, however, an Old Testament saint faithfully bringing a sacrifice to God, like we do here with Jacob, it should remind us of the various New Testament passages that relate to us, and it also informs us about those passages. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read this at verse 4, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Or again in Hebrews 13 at verse 15, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." This is why we spend a good deal of time and effort here at Church of the King on the music that we sing in worship, and why we believe that worship is participatory, not a spectator sport. We read again in Philippians chapter 4 at verse 18, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which you sent, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in the glory of Jesus Christ. This is also why we believe that our various domestic offerings to Living Well or to the Union Gospel Mission are today a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. And finally, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." We are to walk in love as Christ also loved us. And just as he gave his life as the great sacrifice to atone for our sins, our lives are to be lived sacrificially as well. This is why you will hear Roger often read the words of Romans chapter 12 in our worship services, where he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And as we live such sacrificial lives, God will speak to us as he did with Jacob. And it will often include an admonition to not be afraid, which is our lesson for today. We read in verse 2, "Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And so he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes.'" Now, I'm sure the children picked up on it. Maybe the adults missed it. But I just said that God will speak to us as he did to Jacob. So does this mean that I need to be careful in the morning when I get my Bible out and listen real carefully for the "John, John," and then hear what God has to say? I don't think so, huh? No, because just as the coming of Jesus brought an end to the animal sacrifices and the need for an earthly temple, so the coming of Jesus as the Word of God has brought an end to continuing revelation. The canon is complete. Our Bibles are what we need, and it is how God speaks to us today. He speaks through his word. We study his word. We meditate on the Bible as individuals and collectively in our studies to know what the will of God is for our lives. We come to worship and we hear sermons, which we call consecration. It's where God instructs us and changes us. But we are to be good Bereans, each and every one of us, in all of those situations, taking what is taught back to the Scriptures, even if it's taught by the Apostle Paul, to see if it is true. And why do we trust the Scriptures? Because Jesus taught us that they speak of him. You see, if I'm only defending the Bible because I think it's the most authoritative book in the world, I'm far too academic. This is God's word because it speaks of God's Son. And all of it speaks of God's Son. All of them speak to us today, from Genesis to Revelation, just as Paul reminded young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Now remember, Timothy would have only had the first 2/3 at that time as he was raised. that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture. How much of it is, kids? How much is all? All, huh? That's why we use the word all. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so that brings us to the central lesson for this morning. God here is sending Jacob off on a long-term mission, hundreds of years. And he tells him not to fear and to trust that God will keep his promises. Now, these promises go all the way back to the night that God made his covenant with Abraham, which we studied at length in Genesis chapter 15. There we read that after these things, the word of Jehovah came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." God is renewing his promise that he made to Abraham to be a great nation. And just as he does with Jacob here years later, he began by telling him not to be afraid. And God was about to show him some incredible things. Verse 5 of that chapter we read, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you can number them.'" That doesn't count in Sacramento, but most of you have been camping and been up in the mountains or to Colorado and seen stars. That's the kind of night it would have been. "And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and it counted it to him for righteousness." Now, Abram is human, so he asks for some confirmation, and God arranges a sacrifice, just as we see with Jacob. And then he gives him the details of that would have caused some fear and trembling with Abraham. And I'm pretty sure it also caused some fear and trembling with Isaac and then with Jacob, because they would have sat around and talked about these promises and these plans that God had for their family. Because in verse 13, God says to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nations whom you serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." So yes, God is going to make them a great nation, but it's going to have a few hiccups along the way. You've got to be in slavery for a few hundred years. You've got to be afflicted for a few hundred. But don't worry, at the end, I'm going to bring you out with great possessions. You see, God works his plans according to his timetable and in his ways, not ours. But we know that he uses his saints as the means of accomplishing his righteous ends. And so God gives these incredible promises to both Abraham and Jacob. He tells them not to be afraid, saying, "Fear not." And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Because when we consider the Great Commission next week, I trust that we will have great cause for wonder and even some fear. So we need to consider this word, fear. And it's an interesting, I think an important thing to consider. I was a little shocked. Fear or fearful appears in the Scriptures 450 times plus. Just in this one book. You can add another 200 plus for afraid. So I want to make sure, kids, what does it mean to fear or to be afraid? What does it mean? Give me some examples. No ideas? None of the adults are ever scared, so, right? None of you guys? All right, let's turn to the adults. Give me an example of something you fear. Rick? Falling? Yeah, he works up high sometimes. Rattlesnakes? Yeah, yeah. Your grandson and I saw one of those. Okay? Those are examples. And why do we use those examples? Because they're things that we are scared of, right? So if God is telling Abraham and Jacob not to be afraid, does this mean that fear and being afraid is always bad? No. You see, this is such a good example because when we look at words that we find in the Bible, especially a word like fear, we have to remember the context that it's used in when studying God's Word. That's why reading slowly and meditating sometimes are important. You see, if we turn to a dictionary, if one of you young kids says, well, I don't know what that word means, I'm going to look it up in the dictionary, you won't find just one definition. You find at least two, and the two major ones are actually quite different. And we can see how different they are by the synonyms that are used in the dictionary. First, fear is said in most dictionaries to be a distressing emotion, aroused by an impending danger, a rattlesnake or a fall, evil, pain, etc. Whether the threat is real or imagined, the feeling or condition of being afraid. And then they give a list of synonyms. Anybody know what a synonym is? Sounds like a cinnamon bun, but it's not. A synonym is a word that is similar. Ha, sounds right, huh? So the dictionary suggests that if you want other words to use for fear, you could use foreboding, apprehension, consternation, dismay, dread, terror, fright, panic, horror, trepidation, or qualm. These are what God was clearly telling Abraham and Jacob to avoid. That's the kind of fear that we see in our passage. But we must remember that there is another definition where fear in the dictionary is said to be reverential awe, especially toward God, the fear of God. And then we get different synonyms for that definition. The words there are awe, respect, reverence, veneration. Okay? And it's important that we remember that both of these definitions, when we study them biblically, can be used rightly and wrongly. There are certain things that we should properly fear and be afraid of. Children should be taught to not play in the street or on the freeways. All right? And we don't want to teach them that by experience. Oh yeah, I used to have a sister, but she got run over. I don't play in the streets anymore. Right? That'd be a bad way to parent. All right? But how do we then instill in those kids a fear of playing in the streets? Now, we might talk about some examples. We might, you know, come up with ways to help them understand it. But it's basically just diligent training. And I think most of our kids here this morning don't go play in the streets because they know it's not a good place to fray. On the other hand, at the same time, we try to teach our children not to be afraid of the dark or to have fear of making new friends or being in new places, right? Those are things they shouldn't fear. Now, with the other definition, I think we all agree that we should have a proper fear and reverence for God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's kind of a no-brainer. But we also need to remember that if we look at the first table of the law, it makes pretty clear that we are not to show the same reverence for other things, certainly for idols, but also for family and even our time and treasures. Now, the major point to learn here, so that we are ready for our lesson about the Great Commission, is that if we have the proper fear of God, then we do not need to fear anything that God may assign to us or put into our path. Now, if I use some of the synonyms that we talked about to make that statement, we can make it even a little clearer. The major point that we must learn to be ready for our lesson on the Great Commission is that if we have the proper reverence for God, then we do not need to dread anything that God may put in our path. You see, going back to the text, Jacob is staring out on a journey. He's remembering the promises that he learned from his father Abraham. He's thinking about Egypt, and it would certainly cause him to fear. He was looking at a journey that could be foreboding, to use one of those synonyms. It could cause him to have apprehension or consternation. It's a journey that he could dread with many qualms and much trepidation. That is not an unreasonable assessment from a human standpoint, which is why God appears to him and says, "Fear not." And we can see other examples of this at many points in the Bible. Many years later, as the mighty nation that God had promised now comes back out of Egypt, we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 31 as they're about to go into the land. It says, "Jehovah your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you. He will dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, as Jehovah has said, and Jehovah will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, in their land, and when he destroyed them. Jehovah will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I commanded you. Be strong and be of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For Jehovah your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." And if you want a verse for just this general principle, something perhaps to memorize, I would go to Psalm 27, verse 1. "Jehovah is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Jehovah is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And in the Gospels, we actually see both principles brought together by Jesus as he reminds his disciples about proper priorities in Luke chapter 12. At verse 4, he says this, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Now, I hope you can see that what we learned about being troubled last week and fear this week are pretty closely related. If we are the sort of people who are troubled by many things, we will certainly have many things and circumstances that we are afraid of and need to hear those comforting words, "Be not troubled along the way and fear not to go." Now, of course, the applications are legion. So I'm going to give just a few examples, and we need to trust the Holy Spirit that he will bring to mind those places where we each need to apply these truths in our individual lives or in our families. You know, when we speak about making the Lord's Day a priority, many are troubled by their lack of time, and they fear that all the important, quote-unquote, stuff will not get done if we choose to truly rest one day in seven. Of course, we get the same reaction when folks are reminded that they should give their first fruits to God. With most of our budgets, it's not humanly possible to give the first tenth to God. We would have trouble making ends meet and fear that we would run out of food at the end of the month and certainly run out of our entertainment budget. But think about all of the anxiety and fear that we hear in many quarters today when it comes to having children. Who has time or money for that? You know, there's a story every month on how expensive children are. And even in Christian circles, if you read a lot of the moms' sites, you would think, wow, not anything I want to do. And yet, what does the Bible say? Children are a blessing. God says, fear not. You know, even, and we've talked here about some of these examples, even something like being honest at work can fall into this category. People can think, wow, wait a minute, if I'm honest, I fear that I could lose my job. And that could cause no end of troubles. How about if I take one of my children out on the front lines of the abortion battle or to a soup kitchen to help feed the poor? Well, they might hear a bad word or two. And who knows what other bad influences they might be exposed to. I'm afraid of what trouble such things could bring in the future. That's thinking like the 10 spies who didn't want to go into the promised land because they saw giants there. Now, I could go on and on, but I think you get the idea. Understanding these principles prepares us to consider the challenge that we have today with the Great Commission, where God also promises to make us a great nation and give us the best of the land. So as our text moves forward, we see Jacob obeying God's command without fear or trembling. And then we are given a list in chapter 46 of all those who went with him. And I'm going to commend that list to you for some private study because I'm not going to butcher the names next week. But we should consider it because God thinks those details are important. It's part of what's in his scripture to teach us about Jesus. But for this morning, we read in verse 5, then Jacob rose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And so they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. And thus Jacob and his family are taking an amazing journey. And they have been told not to be troubled along the way, nor to fear going where God was taking them. Their God has promised through Pharaoh and Joseph to have them live in the best of the land, as we shall see. Not being fearful and anxious today is also important because we too are on a journey that will take us to the best of the land. And that's where the book of beginnings will take us next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths that you have revealed to us. And Lord, we just pray that we would be willing servants to obey you in all things, that your kingdom might advance. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.